Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. I'd like to go ahead and read the first five verses of this chapter together, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Daniel 5, verses 1 through 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. 1854. That year may not stand out in your mind as anything grand. Of course, we know 1860s well, American Civil War. But 1854 was also a notable year. It was the year of the Crimean War. If you're familiar with history, especially European history, the Crimean War was a war between Russia and the Allies, Britain and France primarily. In March of that same year, the United States Commodore Matthew Perry signed an agreement with the Japanese government to open two ports for the trade with the United States. This was a momentous occasion. It began to open Japan, up to that point a very closed island nation, opening Japan up to global intercourse and trade. In the area of literature, Charles Dickens was commencing writing his novel Hard Times in 1854. Of course, 1854, people are born. But there were two births that year that are notable. One was the birth of the fictional character, Detective Sherlock Holmes. And also, 1854 was the birth year of the Republican Party in the United States. Michigan was the birthplace. Another interesting thing in relationship to our own time, in 1854, there was a plague, an epidemic of cholera that swept through London, killing over 10,000 individuals. A man by the name of Dr. John Snow researched and traced that plague and traced it back to poor water supply. And his work, his research in that area, actually laid the foundation for what became epidemiology, or the study of the causes and spread of disease among populations. You may have noticed the governor making announcements recently, and he has someone next to him who's an epidemiologist. Well, that study, that field of study, has its roots back to 1854. But 1854 was a landmark year, not just for those things, but for this book that we've been studying together on Sunday mornings, the book of Daniel. See, prior to that year, the first two words of Daniel 5, King Belshazzar, were highly questioned. In fact, the primary historical records regarding Babylon did not mention a man named Belshazzar, let alone that he was king. Those same records about Babylon that were accessible at that time and available, those same records did talk about the three kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar before the end of the Babylonian Empire, a man by the name of Evil-Merodach, Nergal-Sarr, and Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the last of those, but no mention of Belshazzar. And the silence of history was so profound, so stark, that it actually led one commentator in 1850, 4 years before the date we're talking about, in 1850, to make this statement. He declared that Belshazzar was simply a figment of Scripture's imagination. If you can believe that, this is a commentator. King Belshazzar? Figment of imagination. But in 1854, a British explorer by the name of J.G. Taylor discovered some small cylinders while doing some exploration in southern Iraq. And on those cylinders were inscribed some ancient writing called cuneiform. If you're familiar with this, it's characters and symbols that were etched into stone or other pottery, other things that were used as writing. And the writing on these cylinders belonged to or came from a man by the name of King Nabonidus, the last king of the Babylonian Empire. And one of the things inscribed on those cylinders was a prayer by Nabonidus for this, for the long life and good health of himself, Nabonidus, and for his eldest son, Belshazzar. And for the first time in history, extra-biblical evidence, evidence outside of Scripture, confirmed that Belshazzar truly lived and he held a prominent place in the empire called Babylon. Now, Scripture doesn't need evidence to prove its accuracy. It's the Word of God, so it's accurate. We look and we must embrace that truth by faith. It's not a blind faith. We are looking at a book breathed out by a God who does not lie. And so we can believe this is accurate. That being said, God has provided certain things, like cylinders in southern Iraq, at certain times, like when the Bible is specifically under attack, like 1850, it's a figment of the imagination. God's provided certain things at certain times to strengthen the certainty of our faith. And what a blessing and encouragement those things are for our souls. I love how the pastor of the past, James Montgomery Boyce, explained it. He said this, "If you want to look very wise in the world's eyes and are willing to risk looking foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible." If you want to look really wise in the world's eyes and look foolish years from now, make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible. And that's been the way of God throughout history. He's exposed things, come along, and we realize, oh, wow, look, the Bible was right. Keep believing. And that brings us this morning to our text, which relates the story of the last day of the individual here named Belshazzar. And we already saw the setting for this story. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the life of that unnamed but not unnoticed queen in verses 10 through 12. And I'll just review real quick that setting. We said this, that it's a time of calamity. Sitting outside the gates of the city at that day, that night, was the Medo-Persian army. And they were waiting to lay siege as well as bring defeat to this empire. It was a time of calamity. It was also a time of revelry. The passage opens, King Belshazzar throws a party. In the midst of this war, he's partying. It's also a time of profanity. Very quickly into this story, Belshazzar calls for the vessels of God's worship to be brought and used for common idolatrous purposes. He profaned the holy things of God. And then lastly, it's a time of anxiety. Shortly into that, verse 5, we just read, there's a hand that appears and it writes, it inscribes something on the wall. And that appearance of the hand, the inscription on the wall, frightens the entire room. In fact, it paralyzes Belshazzar. So we have a time of calamity, a time of revelry, a time of profanity, and a time of anxiety. And very briefly, we know the story, but I'm just going to run through the basic pieces of it. The story begins with King Belshazzar, as I mentioned, having a party, hosting a party. And in the middle of that party, a hand appears and inscribes something on the wall, something that the king nor any of his wise men is able to interpret. And so Daniel is recommended. And he's called and he's charged with the task of interpreting this writing. He does that, but before he does that, he preaches to Belshazzar. And the story ends with Belshazzar's death and Babylon's fall to the Medo-Persian army. Now, most of us know this story pretty well. But I want this morning to direct our attention to the main human character, King Belshazzar himself. And I want to begin by painting a picture of this individual. We're going to paint a picture of this man based on what we have are given in Scripture. And then we're going to come to the end and kind of finish with kind of a punctuating point of application. And I want to note this right out of the gate. If you look with me at verse 1, we're told this, that he is King Belshazzar. So I would just note this. He is a leader. He's a leader. And that title, king, has been debated and questioned by some. And I'll give you a little background real quick. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 46 years. And at the end of his reign, as I mentioned, there were three kings that followed his reign. Evil-Merodach, Nergal-Lissar, both of those men served for only a few years. Very brief reigns by both men. And Nabonidus was the last king, and he reigned for about 17 years, the last 17 years of Babylon's existence. Now, historical records have increasingly shown, that Nabonidus was a distant king. There's one man who did a lot of work on this and laid out the case that Nabonidus actually ruled most of his time from about 500 miles away in a city called Tema, southwest of Babylon. So most of his reign, Nabonidus the king is not in the capital city of Babylon. And the reality is that while Nabonidus wore the crown, his son, Belshazzar, ruled the realm. Nabonidus left Belshazzar in Babylon, and according to one more recent source, he entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar. Now, that understanding makes even more sense when we get into the story and we see this, that Belshazzar promises a reward to whoever can interpret this writing. And part of the reward is this, that the individual will be made third in the kingdom, third highest in the kingdom. Well, why does Belshazzar offer the third highest? Why not the second? Well, if Nabonidus is the king, although far away, and Belshazzar is the son ruling in his father's stead, second in command, then that would leave the next highest position available to offer the third highest in the kingdom. So there really is no issue with Daniel's calling Belshazzar king here. In fact, it actually makes very good sense and very good description. To Daniel and those in Babylon, Belshazzar was their king for all practical purposes. He's the one they see all the time. He's the one making decrees. He's the one, the visible face of the crown. And on this day especially, Belshazzar stands as leader. Because just prior to this day, Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, had taken an army out to meet the Medo-Persian army. And Nabonidus, with the Babylonian army, had met defeat. Nabonidus ran. Later on, he'd be captured and then subsequently exiled from the nation and the country and would live the rest of his life in exile. But Nabonidus left. He ran from the field of battle. And that left Belshazzar, again, for all practical purposes, leading this nation, Babylon, in its capital city. So Belshazzar is a leader. But what kind of leader is Belshazzar? I want to start with this. Leadership comes or demands some basic requirements. And you can find books on leadership. You can Google it. You can find it on Amazon. You can read book after book after book of all kinds of lists and characteristics of leadership. But I think when it comes to leadership, it could be said the requirements of leadership can be summarized with two words. There has to be competence and there has to be character. Competence is that skill or the ability you bring to a task. For example, you probably wouldn't ask a chef to pilot a Boeing 737. Now that chef, he or she may be the leader in their kitchen, but you would not expect them to be the leader in the cockpit. So there's competence. But there's also this, there's character, and character refers to that inner person that one brings to a task. This has to do with ethics and morals. It asks questions like, will he or she be honest? Will they be disciplined and diligent, or lazy and loafing? We don't know much about Belshazzar's competence or his skills for leadership. In fact, we could conjecture that he seems better prepared, more competent for parties than politics. But the reality of leadership is that character will make or break your competence. You can have all the skills necessary to be a leader in your field, but if you are dishonest or arrogant or selfish or lazy or lacking self-control, your leadership will lack. And Jesus actually summarized this well when he spoke in Matthew 20 these words. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's skill. There are rulers and great ones in the world who are extremely competent. They are gifted administrators. They are excellent communicators. They have skills. They're great with formulating facts and dumping it into answers. They're skilled people in their field. But Jesus goes on to say this: "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Folks, that is character. That's the ability to serve others with the skills and the place you occupy. And Jesus is commending the character over the competence. Character will make or break competence. But leadership demands both. So we don't have much about Belshazzar's competence, even from extra-biblical sources. So what kind of leader is Belshazzar? We're going to focus on his character because that is what Scripture gives us ample evidence for. And I want to see, first of all, that he was a leader in amusement. Our very first verse sets that tone. King Belshazzar, verse 1, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. I said last time, perhaps the great feast was intended to boost morale or to gain the favor of their gods. But regardless, the king played while the kingdom warred. There is a serious life and death struggle going on outside the gates, and here's the king, and he's playing. The stakes are high, and the consequences severe, and yet all of it is drowned out with drinking, partying, and profanity. In fact, the records from history record that when the Medo-Persian army entered the city that night, they actually talk about the fact that the city was partying. Belshazzar led in amusement. And amusement, that word, has as its at its core the idea of distraction, pleasurable distraction. It's the word muse, you can hear that, amusement. The word muse, which means to meditate or think carefully about something. And attached to that word, the beginning, is the little letter A. And when you attach that A to muse, that letter A negates it. Amuse. Or this: no musing. I don't want to think about the serious issues of life. It's too hard to sit and digest something weighty. And most importantly, it wasn't just an unwillingness to think about the seriousness of things outside the city gates. This is an unwillingness to think about God. You know, we live in a culture increasingly characterized by this very thing. And unfortunately, our leaders lead in it. In 1985, a man by the name of Neil Postman wrote a book titled Amusing Ourselves to Death. You may have heard the book, you may have even read it yourself. But this is 1985. And it wasn't a religious book, but just simply a secular statement about the current climate of American culture. And Postman writes almost as a prophet with statements like this: people will come to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. In 1985, he says, people will come to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. Has he nailed us or what? Or this gem: Americans no longer talk to each other. This is 1985. They entertain each other. They do not exchange ideas. They exchange images. They do not argue with propositions. They argue with good looks, celebrities, and commercials. But in one statement, you would almost think that Postman is looking back and describing Belshazzar's day when he says these words: when a population becomes distracted by trivia, when cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainments, when serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when, in short, a people become an audience and their public business a vaudeville act, then a nation finds itself at risk. Culture death is a clear possibility. Folks, he's talking about secular culture. But let's put that on a scale of this. When a population begins to do all those things and fails to give thought to the most serious issue of all, their relationship with God and his relationship with them and the world around them, we've got serious problems. And this was Belshazzar. He's leading his nation in amusement, and he amuses his nation to death, literally. But secondly, we see Belshazzar was a leader in arrogance. His arrogance shows up first in verse 2. He commands the vessels from God's temple to be brought and used in their party. Now, real quick, just think about this. Nebuchadnezzar brought those vessels from Jerusalem back at the beginning of his reign. Remember Daniel 1? Daniel 1 tells us about these vessels. And this is right at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So that's 46 years, and now we're about 20 or so years after that, at the very end of Babylon's existence and empire. So we're talking about 70 years have passed, and no one has touched, no one has thought, oh, let's go get the vessels out of the temple and use those for our party. But here's a man who's so arrogant, this is a good idea. Let's go and get these vessels and use them. No one else had the guts for 70 years to do what Belshazzar did that night, to take holy vessels from another religion and use them in common ways for other worship. Arrogance. And it may be that Belshazzar was loosened by the wine. Verse 2 speaks and says this: he made the decree when he had tasted the wine. Maybe that's an idea, the idea there that, you know, If he hadn't been drinking, he would never have done this. But he's intoxicated, he does it under influence. But frankly, folks, it's extreme arrogance that made this leader profane the things of God. And later on in verse 23, Daniel points out the arrogance of this action when he says to Belshazzar, "You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them." And he goes on to say, just a little bit later, that Belshazzar has not humbled himself. You are arrogant. In other words, you think you can do whatever you want with God's vessels? Think again, O arrogant leader. You know, God's not worshipped today with vessels of silver and gold. The vessels of his worship today are vessels of flesh and blood. I'm reminded of some passages in the New Testament. If you have your Bible and you want to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, Paul speaks in this chapter to Timothy. And he tells him, leading up to verses 19 through 21, He tells Timothy that God knows those who are his. And he expects those who are his to depart from iniquity. But then in 2 Timothy 2, Paul goes on to say this, verse 19, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Paul's using an image here of vessels in a house, and his analogy is this. Look, God knows those who are his, and he expects you to keep yourself unspotted from the world, unstained. He expects you to keep yourself honorable. Well, in a house, there's these vessels, and some are for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Well, cleanse yourself, and you can be for honorable use. His whole point is this. You are vessels in the hands of God. And Romans 12, 1 comes along so familiar to us as believers, and it urges us to present our bodies. That's not a metaphor. That's not a euphemism. That is literal, our bodies. Present your hands, your minds, your ears, your eyes, your feet. Present it all as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. And the reason for that kind of sacrifice is because it's our reasonable spiritual worship. It's the only thing that makes sense because of all that God has done for us through Christ. We've been bought with a price, so we should glorify God with our bodies. These bodies are vessels for God's worship. And yet, we live in a world where even believers abuse and misuse God's vessels for their own worship. And this really happens in two ways. It happens by neglect or obsession. Sometimes, we display our abuse and misuse of God's vessels. We fail to worship him with these vessels by neglecting them. We let the body go and do whatever it wants. We fill our brains, our stomachs, and our hearts with whatever we feel like filling them with. That's neglect. Is that how we treat the vessels of God's worship? Or this, we become obsessed. Sometimes that abuse and misuse of God's vessels displays itself by the vessel itself becoming the God. Our bodies become the God. We obsess about weight or looks or fashion or education. We obsess about this. And we might even do it under the guise of, well, I'm trying to have the best vessel I can for the Lord. That I understand where that's coming from, but there's a line that's crossed where we become obsessed. And it's not a vessel for God's worship anymore. It's a vessel for worship itself. And we're left with the question, like Belshazzar, you think you can do whatever you want with God's vessel? If you do, that is arrogance, my friend. So Belshazzar led. He's a leader. He led in amusement, in arrogance, and thirdly, we see Belshazzar as a leader in apathy. We see this particular in verses 18 through 22. Daniel's been called in to give an interpretation of the writing on the wall. But he begins with a history lesson. He states this in verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." All right, king, before we get to the writing on the wall, big deal, I know, but let me first of all remind you about your father, Nebuchadnezzar. Let me take us back to his days. And then Daniel goes on to recount God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. He recounts what happened, what we saw happen in Daniel chapter 4. And Daniel brings it all to this concluding point in verse 22. "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Now, very quickly, let me explain the relationship between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to help us here a little bit. The passage refers to these two as father and son. That's the terms it uses. And it's possible that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son. It's possible Nabonidus adopted him as kind of a way to solidify his hold, his claim to the throne. Possible, but not likely. The most likely answer explanation here is that Belshazzar is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And we talked about this last time we were in this passage, that queen, most likely the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who married Nabonidus, and they had Belshazzar. And so you ask the question, well, how come they refer to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father? Well, the answer to that simply is that in the Chaldean language, they didn't have a word for grandfather. And so even in the Old Testament, when it would talk about grandfathers, it would talk about them, your father's father, or your father's. It's a simple explanation. But all that to say this, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. That means this, folks. Belshazzar would have lived during a portion of Nebuchadnezzar's life on this earth. He would have been alive at least during the post-conversion years of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's converted in chapter 4, and best we can tell, probably about 10 years remaining of his reign. Belshazzar is alive during that time, most likely. It's only 20 years prior to this event in chapter 5. So unless Belshazzar's an extremely young ruler, which is highly unlikely, he was alive during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. What's the big deal with that? Well, Belshazzar grew up with a visible godly heritage. Belshazzar knew about the past. And I find it hard to think that somehow the stories of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling didn't get told to him at some point in his life. Sitting around a dinner table or a banquet and Nebuchadnezzar's recounting, yes, remember this and don't forget about this and I got to tell you what happened. Or maybe even Belshazzar's childish mind, inquisitive, curiously, grandfather, what? Tell me about that time you became an animal. That's a question kids want to ask their grandparents. Belshazzar knew about the past. In fact, when he greeted Daniel in verse 13, you look at verse 13, he comments, oh, you're the Judean exile that my father Nebuchadnezzar brought with him from Judea. So Belshazzar knew his past, but he chose to ignore it. He was apathetic. And that's Daniel's point in verse 22. Though you knew all this. Now, maybe Belshazzar thought his past gave him a pass. Perhaps he thought that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion guaranteed his own. I'm okay because Nebuchadnezzar, he was okay. But Daniel makes it clear that this leader cannot live ignorant of the past or dependent on the past. God requires each individual, including Belshazzar, to humble him or herself before God. A godly heritage should serve to motivate us to humility, but it cannot provide that humility. Belshazzar lived apathetically in regards to his past. Folks, you may not have a godly heritage in your family. You say, Kyle, my past, my family, it's not godly. But if you are a believer this morning, can I encourage you with this fact? You have a rich heritage in Christ. I want to remind you of the heritage you have in Christ by taking you to Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to, but you can just listen as well if you prefer. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. Ephesians 2 says this, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we all used to live among those sons of disobedience. We lived in the passions of our flesh, doing whatever our bodies and our minds wanted. We were born under God's wrath, like every other human being. You look at your past, believer, and you will see this. You were dead. You were wiped out. You were under God's wrath. Well, that doesn't sound like a very rich, godly heritage. But the passage doesn't end. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that's a godly, rich heritage. The godliest. You have been freed from slavery. You have been raised from the dead. You have been guaranteed a place in glory forever. That is a rich, godly heritage, and this is what it should do. It should humble us. We should not live apathetic towards such a heritage, happy to have it at one time, but not interested in living it now. It should never be said of us, they knew all this, but they lived otherwise. Briefly, though, let me say this. If you've never experienced this salvation for yourself, you can't assume that because it's the heritage of a parent or a spouse or a friend or a sibling, that it's your heritage too. That's not how this works. It wasn't the way it worked with Belshazzar. He wasn't guaranteed conversion or a safe passage or relationship with God because of Nebuchadnezzar's relationship with God. He had a godly grandfather by the end of his life, but did it count for Belshazzar? It did not. And neither does the godliness, the salvation of your parent or your sibling or your spouse or your friend count for you, my friend. God's standard for a relationship with himself has always remained the same, and the very first thing needed is this: humility. You must be ready to think nothing of yourself and everything of Christ. But this was Belshazzar, a leader in amusement, arrogance, and apathy. So what do we do with this? Well, I want to transition to the final point we're going to make this morning with a little bit of an anecdote from this past week. The other day, I had occasion to listen to some talk radio. I don't do that often, and I was reminded why. Nothing against it. It's just not the flavor I need today. But I was listening to the blubbering and the blustering going on around across the airwaves. And as I listened to this, it reminded me of a couple of realities. A couple of things. First of all, it reminded me that we live in a world not that different from the days of Babylon. We too, and I say this respectfully, but I say it truthfully, we too have leaders, many of them highly competent in their fields, yet leaders who lead our nation, lead our homes, lead our churches in these same categories: amusement, arrogance, and apathy. Leaders who care more about the flash and the fame of leadership than they do about the function and the work of it. Leaders who arrogantly do whatever they want with God's vessels. Human lives. Leaders who think much about the past, many of them do, but they are not humbled by God's dealings in the past. And folks, this morning I'm not sharing a message on just a good social idea of let's have better leaders, rah, rah, rah. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about leaders who point people to the main thing, God himself. Belshazzar failed. And I don't care how good he was as a king, how smart he was, or how competent he was, he failed at the greatest, best, main thing. And that is pointing people to the God who exists, who rules, who reigns over all. And this is not just in our nation, folks, our politics. This is in our homes, leaders in our churches, leaders in our workplace. In some way, each of us are leaders in our own spheres of life. And how are we leading? Too often, we are far too much still like the city of Babylon. We live in a world not that different from the days of Babylon. That was the first thought I had. The second one was this, as I listened to that radio broadcast. Our response to this lack of leadership decries our own little faith. As I listened to that radio, I was listening to voices raging. I mean, literally, voices just so uptight, so worked up, anger mounting, frustration building and foaming. The only thing I could think of was this. It was the verbal equivalent of Chicken Little running around screaming, "The sky is falling! The sky is falling!" And perhaps not intentionally, but those voices and voices like them today are peddling nothing less than fear and frustration, folks. I'm not trying to attack anyone's listening habits here. But if that's your diet, if that's your regular intake, how does your heart do anything but fear and panic and be frustrated? And our response to the lack of leadership today is it decries our own little faith. And the thing I never heard one moment, one second on any of that broadcast was this: the sky's not falling. God has not removed his hands from this world. In fact, this is my Father's world. And don't let me ever forget that. I didn't hear that. Now, folks, I'm not diminishing the times we live in. I'm not excusing the lack of godly leadership in our homes, our churches, and our nation. We need to humble ourselves. And that will only happen as individual lives bow themselves to the King of Kings. I'm not even preaching this morning a Save America message. I'm not doing that, folks. Please don't get me wrong. I'm just realizing as I listen to all that's going on in the world around us, that we have days like Babylon, and we have a response much like Babylon's. In the midst of this crazy, crazy world full of amused, arrogant, and apathetic leadership, we must moor ourselves to a strong faith in God's leadership. And this story in Daniel 5 is not done. Folks, I want to ask a question. We're getting to this final point, okay? But here's a question. What does God do with leaders who lack like Belshazzar did? Are they out of his control? Has he really relinquished his hands and his control of the world to them? Oh yeah, you can have it. The answer is found in the interpretation of that inscription on the wall. How does God respond to leaders who lack like Belshazzar? Look at verses 25 through 28. This is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Let me ask again. Has God really relinquished control of leaders like this? No. The Bible says he weighs them. What we cannot see is a God in heaven holding a scale, and on that scale he weighs all the leaders of the world. He weighed Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He weighed Attila the Hun and Henry VIII. He weighed every politician, pope, pastor, and president. His scales do not stop, nor do they ever lie. Why don't we have more channels spouting this truth? God weighs the world. We can stop frantically weighing in on and weighing out all the leaders we see so woefully lacking in our nation, our homes, our churches. Stop it. Look with eyes of faith and see the God of justice judging all of it. And let me just be clear. This is not a weighing of good versus bad. Oh, if Belshazzar just had a little more good in this side, he would have been more favorable with God. No, that's not the point. As I mentioned before, God's standard of acceptance has always been the same, and it begins with humility. You must think nothing of yourself and everything of God. Stop thinking you can do anything to gain favor with God and realize that Christ has done it all. The analogy here in Daniel 5 is primarily that. It's an analogy intended to remind us that God's eyes run back and forth throughout the whole earth, seeing both the evil and the good. We have a God who leads with perfect competence and perfect character. Follow Him! And I cannot get away from the reality and really the joy that's just been in my soul that we are in this book this year. Because folks, we are coming up on elections this year. And if you watch the news any length, you will be confronted with every sort and shape of leadership. And I'm telling you right now, we are going to need to anchor our souls in this reality this year that God has not lost control. His scales are working just fine. His eyes scan everything perfectly. In fact, all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do someday. So stop moaning about our lack of leadership. And can I challenge us with this? Here's the application. You and I stand up and lead where others have not. Let's stand up and provide the godly leadership that God desires us to have in this land and this earth. Learn, as we read this morning in Psalm 90, to number our days so that we can present to the Lord a heart of wisdom that's wisely gone about leading godly, leading Godward. By God's grace, you add to the character in your life, you add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and add to that godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. May God help us to strive to possess the competence and character of Christ that is able to lead others to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You are the leader of our lives. You are the leader from everlasting to everlasting, and You are the leader who weighs out all other leaders. So Lord, we give You our own lives. We ask that we would be competent and have the character needed to point people to Jesus Christ. We ask that You would lead many more souls captive to Christ into glory through our testimony and our leadership in this world. Lord, let us not leave here this morning simply with a message on how to be a better leader. That's not the point. But let us leave with hearts that strongly desire to put away childish things of amusement and arrogance and apathy, and to seek to be built up into the image and person of Jesus Christ for your name and your glory, because yours is the glory and the majesty and the honor and the power forever. Amen.